Good morning. Let me extend my welcome to anyone here who's visiting for the first time this morning, as well as the Chechi clan. Very exciting to have all of you folks with us today, and hope that the worship of God is a benefit to your soul. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 19. In our study of John Calvin this fall for our Reformation celebration, we are looking in our worship services, our morning worship services, at the major themes which motivated Calvin's thinking and which were vital for the formulation of his doctrines of God and of the Christian life. Last week we began by looking at Calvin's understanding of both the majesty and the fatherhood of God, and that he saw the necessity of understanding both, that God is sovereign and that God is your eternal Father in Christ, as well as the vital nature of the church of Christ, the body of believers that God gathers together for his own and gives them his name, and the vital nature that the church of Christ is as a necessary community of faith for every believer. This morning I want to examine how Calvin understood the gift of the Scriptures and how truly they are to benefit us as believers. So let's hear from God this morning from Psalm 19. This is the Word of God. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I think it is evident when you look at Psalm 19, you realize that it is divided into two major parts. The first part is very similar in many ways to the lesson that Psalm 8 taught us and that we studied last week. Psalm 19 starts off, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims His handiwork." And you remember from Psalm 8, David said, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place." The contemplation of the universe in Psalm 8, you might remember, drew David to humility. You remember that he realized not only how small he was, but how insignificant he was in the course of all things. And he said, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And then you also remember when David was led by that contemplation, by that humility, to that very prophetic expression of the gospel when he asked the next question, "The Son of Man, that you care for him." Psalm 19 does not go in that direction, however. After the praise of all that God has made, he immediately shifts the focus from the all-evident work of God in creation and into the necessary instruction of the reader regarding the critical benefit of the written revelation of God. The law of God is perfect, reviving the soul, he says, verse 7. And why it is so important to pay attention to these scriptures. He urges us all to do that, even to devote our lives to the reading, the study of the written word of God. In other words, something has happened between verse 6 and verse 7. Something that makes the written word of God necessary even after the revelation of God in nature is considered so well. Something that addresses man's understanding for God, even his regard for God, even to the point that by verse 11, the reader has to be warned, do not forsake these writings. Do not set down the Bible in order that presumptuous sins might not reign over you. Well, what happened, of course, between verses 6 and 7 is the fall of man. We even have to consult the scriptures to get a true understanding of what that means. We understand how what these two psalms talk about. We know from the wondrous revelation of the world that God has made the world, but we do not understand what it is that has happened to our world to make it a place of danger, a place of strife, a place of corruption, a place of wickedness. And we also have no clue from anywhere else in creation that God has set forth his perfect will in motion already to rectify, to redeem that situation, to bring about the redemption of mankind. The scriptures have been given to us because of the fall. Even though mankind still bears the imago Dei, the image of God, he is still capable of imaginative and creative strides, even though he has accomplished much by all he has put his hand to do in this world. The fall took from every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl the primary thing for which they have been created, to relate to commune with your God. To know and to appreciate your calling in this world by God, and to represent him well on the earth. It is the Word of God that not only helps us regain what it is we have lost, one's own sense of value, one's sense of purpose, your own true sense of priority and direction. But it also gifts us with that further revelation that goes farther than Adam himself ever understood in communing with God. And that is the love of the Father and how deep it is to redeem his own sinful people, his own sinful children, and return them to the family again with eagerness. This is what makes the scriptures so vital to you. The scriptures are there to transform your life, not just to educate you, not just to give you something to discuss theologically, to transform your life. The Bible not only claims to be the authority from God, but it also reveals the overarching plan, the overarching purpose for all of redemptive history, and that includes you and your life personally, so that your life may be lived well, so that your life might receive the blessing from God your Father. Any attempt then that we make to deny the scriptures their place not only denies God's explicit authority over us, but it also blinds us as to what he is doing all around us and in us and through us. So far from being just one faith among many, it is the gift of the Scriptures that reveals to us the knowledge and understanding we need to know and to truly know about the one true God with whom all men have to do. You see, the effect of the fall was to erase all that. And without communion with God, we are only ignorant of him. We're ignorant also, Calvin would say, of ourselves. You can only truly know yourself if you know God. And likewise, you can only truly know God when you grasp who you truly are in yourself. Isaiah speaks of that ignorance as a darkness. Repeatedly throughout his prophecy, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Our darkness is our fault, our undoing. But the light is a gift from God. It's a gift that he has given to you. That's why I bring Psalm 19 to your attention this morning. The first six verses, you know, speak of that general revelation. Creation itself shouts of the glory of the Creator because it reflects God's attributes and character of moral loveliness, of God's beauty and order. Just as we talked about general revelation so much last week. But then in verses 7 through 11, attention and description is now given to that gift of special revelation, the gift of God's word to you. Notice how these verses reveal character attributes. The law is perfect. The statutes are right. The commandments are pure. The moral authority of God's word is clearly given to us. But those wonderfully descriptive attributes leave us a little uncomfortable, don't they? Why is that? Why, when we talk about all of the wonder of God's word, why does that make you uncomfortable? Because in telling us that the law is perfect, telling us that the law is pure, and telling us that it is right, we are coming to understand that we are not. And whereas in Psalm 8, David was humbled when he realized he was before God, the question is, are we humbled when we are confronted with the Word of God? That is the first use, the so-called first use of the moral law of God, to be convicted by the truth. To be convicted by what it tells us about ourselves. To be reminded there of how short we truly fall. But then notice how these words are more than just descriptive. The Word of God is the powerful tool that is used of the Holy Spirit to make that change in us. Make that change that we cannot change, we cannot do for ourselves. First, the Word of God converts the soul. You can't do that. You may not even want to do that. But the Word of God, by the Spirit's power, converts the soul. And then it guides and it strengthens for life. The Scriptures make us wise. It brings rejoicing to our hearts. It enlightens our minds in the true ways of God. And lastly, the Word of God, used by the Holy Spirit, moves us towards a goal. Scriptures move us toward the fear of God. That means a life restored unto relationship with God. a life knowing God not as our enemy, but as our Heavenly Father. And that means a life given us that we don't deserve. That's where we're different than the prodigal son. The prodigal son starts as a son of the Father in all right and in an all benefit and promise. But we don't even start off that. We're like the pigs that he winds up with. We should be like them coming to this master, being received then as a son, being given a ring and being given a robe. I don't know what you would kill to celebrate that with that illustration. But anyway, moving along. That got me stuck, didn't it? A life is given to us in Christ that is free of sin. It's free of anger. It's free of wrath. It's a gifted life that also, he says, will endure forever. Now, the judgments of God, the light of truth which we once dreaded, now becomes the light of great comfort and of great praise and of great promise. And that means that we now, because our souls have been converted, now we desire to know God more and more and more. We want to be in the Word to find out more and more of who He is. Because now we live in the joy of the promise of the Word of God in Christ. And we're rewarded because in keeping this gospel with all trust, with all hope, and with all faith, He not only blesses us now, but we know that He will bless us for all eternity. So what is the most essential lesson that we are to glean from Psalm 19 in this regard? Well, it would be that God's word is not only all sufficient for your needs, but that it is essential for your faith and your practice. And by keeping and submitting to God's word, you are moving forward yourself, along with all of redemptive history, toward that end purpose of God in Christ. You fit in the pattern. You follow into the flow of God's purpose and God's accomplishment. But you see, when you oppose God, when you reject the gospel, when you try to replace it with your own philosophy, or you try to harness the scriptures with your own tradition, just like the Pharisees of Jesus' day, or any other church tradition of our own day, you wind up not progressing at all. The law of God continues to convict you for your sin, for your compromise, for your misdirection, for your excuses. And as a result of that, you will see less and less of the truth. And you are brought closer and closer to judgment. Let's look at some of the applications that come to mind regarding this. The first application I can think of, as I read these words describing the special revelation of God, is that objective truth exists, for God has created it. Objective truth exists because it's created by God. You know, the lie of the present age we live in is that there is no such thing as objective truth. No factual evidence that demonstrates truth, so it cannot be disputed. It's subjective truth that our world is wrapped up in. Whatever is true for me is true, and whatever is true for you is true. We're told that truth is whatever the individual wants it to be, whatever it claims to be, and that it is personal. Well, that's her truth, that's my truth, that's your truth. Psalm 19 tells us there is only one truth. God made the heavens and the earth. Not only did He make them, but they reflect His glory. Mankind is able, therefore, to search creation, what we call doing science, to discover, to utilize objective truth in nature in order to fulfill the charge that's before him, to explore the world that's given to him. And sure enough, lo and behold, he finds predictable and precise results and benefits. We use gravity. We use electricity. We make chemicals. All kinds of things, all because man has figured out and understood the puzzle that God has left deliberately behind for us to do. And because the properties of God's creation do not change, because it is objectively true. But Psalm 19 goes on to say that the special revelation, the word of God spoken, is also objective. That means the gospel is true, period. It is true for you if you choose to believe it. It is also true if you do not. God's word is truth, even if you spend your whole life believing and preaching something else to be true. You see, man today has not really progressed past the truth. He thinks he has. He thinks truth is just a cultural thing, just a religious thing. And we've moved past that into something much greater, much more man-centered, more man-focused, and therefore progress. But the reality of it is he's just returned to that same dark road, that deep darkness of Isaiah, again and again and again, whenever it suits him to do so, in rejecting the truth of God's word. That is what we've seen throughout history. That is what we've seen in the traditions of the church. First, man is in possession of the truth. And then man's distracted, and he lays aside the truth. And then he forsakes the truth for a lie. And then he becomes ignorant of the truth and embraces instead darkness again. Our society today is entering quickly into another day of darkness. Political correction. Political correctiveness is darkness. Equivocating a variety of religions as though they were the same, as though they were all equal in appreciation and purpose. That's darkness. Feminism, homosexuality, atheism are darkness. And such darkness, as Isaiah has already said, is a deep darkness, for there is no light to be found there. Second application is because truth is available, you must embrace it. It's not a choice. It's not like you choose religion A or religion B, or if you decide you don't want to be a religious person at all, you choose column C. This is the reality of the world, and this you must understand, and this you must accept. Jesus says, unless you are born from above, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Darkness is not only found in the world, it can also fill the church of Christ as well. Darkness exists anywhere where the word of God is not deliberately attended to and obeyed. No matter what lip service might come up from time to time, without obedience, your life is lived unbelieving. Psalm 19 is the song of a worshiper who worships in spirit and in truth. The law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments, by them is your servant benefited, enhanced, graduates. By them is he warned. Well, what's there to warn about if all truth is subjective? If I make up my own mind, if I go my own way, why should I have to be warned about anything? By them is your servant warned. Do you hear the warning? When you hear the law of God, do you regard it as perfect or do you take and leave it? Do you decide that this is okay, but this is not? Or do you turn your eyes away and shut your ears because of what you desire to think and what you desire to say and how you desire to live? Do you think such things too harsh for today's world? Oh, come on. Pastor Barker, move into the new age, the modern day, for Pete's sake, has no use for this narrow-minded thinking. If you do that, if you think that the Christian message, the gospel, is too harsh for today's world. You're thinking in the dark. You're stumbling in the dark. The law, the testimonies, the statutes, the commandments. Is your soul blessed by these things? Are you benefited? Do you rejoice in the light of God's wisdom and enlightenment, or do you find other things in the world to fascinate you, to delight in, to be defined by? The third application is that biblical authority in the church does have its place. It is the truth of the Word of God that gives the true Church of Christ her authority. God's Word gives us objective truth, and God expects His church to declare it and to act accordingly. And because of that, spiritual authority needs to be exercised in the church. For when God's Word requires it of her elders to do so, they proclaim to husbands and fathers of households, authority must be exercised there as well. It brings blessing to do that rather than consequences of sin. But how do we know whether we are handling scriptural authority correctly? Should the elders act Pharisaical? Make up a lot of rules and look in your bedroom window and make sure you're always lockstepping with us? Should we assume we know better before we even get to know you? Should we refer or defer to tradition? Well, we know we're right. We've always done it this way before, right? Seven last words of the church. No. We ourselves are being judged. We ourselves are being held accountable, not by the Westminster Confession of Faith, not by the bylaws of this congregation, not by the session's policy manual, or even by the sanctity of our church's tradition. We are held accountable to the Word of God alone, because in that we know we are answering to God. In John chapter 3 is this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisee Nicodemus. Nicodemus is, well known. He's upper crust. He's a teacher of the law. He's got all the authority with him in the eyes of all the people. They look to Nicodemus for that kind of leadership. His office represents the authority and the rule of the church of his day. You remember he came to Jesus at night. He wanted to talk to him privately. You remember he started off the conversation by paying Jesus respect, by wanting to ask Jesus some questions, perhaps persuade Jesus privately to return to Mother Israel. Jesus cuts him off, you remember? He cuts him off. Right in the middle of his question, he cuts him off, and he says plainly to him, Nicodemus, you must be born from above, or you will not see the kingdom of God. And you remember, Nicodemus is struck dumb. How can this be? He says. He's trying to contemplate such a bizarre physical thing. Being born again? Nicodemus could not understand Jesus' words. But of course, the question the reader is left with, well, was this new? Was this new kind of language? Was this something brand new that Jesus is bringing on? This wasn't what the Old Testament taught, and it's not what the Pharisees would understand. And is Jesus coming on with something absolutely brand new? And no wonder Nicodemus, the teacher of the law, the one with authority in the church, didn't understand. It's because Jesus was coming on with something new. Jesus replied to Nicodemus, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" Here's an illustration that is very dramatic. The strongest, most authoritarian tradition that the people of God have been subjected to has been the force of Pharisaical thinking. That for all the power, all the strength of their tradition, even with apparent sincerity, that tradition had not protected Nicodemus from entering darkness. He had no idea what the gospel was meant to be. He had left the truth behind, and he had bought into other things. It is only in keeping to the Word of God alone that God promises great reward. And then fourthly and finally and quickly, authority in Scripture is to be trusted. If authority in Scripture is objective, if it's the only truth out there, if it comes with authority, and it doesn't give us a choice, we must obey or perish. And it's been there since the beginning of scriptural revelation. Then it is to be trusted over all things. Even the mind of a sinful man will find something in which he puts his trust in this world. Something, someone in which he will decide he was going to count on. Even though he knows full well that that thing, that person is going to let him down. But the Christian is blessed with something, someone, that will never let him down. It's the Word of God itself that tells man is not to be trusted. Don't listen to men. Don't listen to your own heart. Trust in God. God will never let us down, will never forsake us. He will never relegate our care to the traditions of men. He will leave it with the Word of God. Let me close with Psalm 146. Put not your trust in princes. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On the very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. Pray with me. Father in heaven, with great joy we acknowledge that you are the giver of every good and perfect thing. You have made the world, you have made the universe, and we have seen it, and we are humbled by it with David. But we are also given the gift of the Scriptures. Father, convert every soul in this room. Make every person to be born from above. We pray in thanksgiving for the work of the Spirit, for there is no hope without it. And then, Lord, teach us to learn your word. Teach us to trust your word, that we might live according to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.